Well, I would invite you, please, to turn in your Bibles to the third epistle of John, 3 John. I brought with me a New King James on this trip, so I don't have a page number, but it's the third to last book of the Bible, so that's easy to remember. 3 John, third to last book of the Bible. We're going to be thinking this morning about the first four verses, but I would like to read the entirety of this brief epistle. 3 John, beginning to read at verse 1. Let us give attention to the Word of God. The elder, to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health, just as your soul prospers. For I rejoiced greatly when brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, just as you walk in truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers who have borne witness of your love before the church. If you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you will do well, because they went forth for his name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles. We therefore ought to receive such, that we may become fellow workers for the truth. I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds which he does, prating against us with malicious words. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren, and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has a good testimony from all, and from the truth itself, and we also bear witness, and you know that our testimony is true. I had many things to write, but I do not wish to write to you with pen and ink, but I hope to see you shortly, and we shall speak face to face. Peace to you. Our friends greet you. Greet the friends by name. Amen. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inerrant word, may he write its truth on our hearts today. Well, to continue in the theme of the children's address, I want to begin by asking, have you ever seen a child learning to walk? It happens, of course, at different ages for different children, but all children normally go through the same process. They move from being newborns to those roly and wriggly little things with the chubby legs, and eventually they learn to sit up, and after that they learn to pull themselves up, and then they start to work their way maybe around the edge of the coffee table, and then that day comes when they take their first steps. And of course it doesn't stop there. Their confidence continues to grow, their legs grow stronger, and they continue to progress. That moment where children take their first steps is, of course, an important milestone. It's a joy to parents, as Warren was just reminding us. They want to be there for that moment when their children take their first steps. I'm told that I learned to walk on the remote island of Rasay in the Western Isles of Scotland. It wasn't on my first birthday. I think it was some considerable time after that. I don't want to go there. But you will be pleased to hear this morning that I have continued to walk ever since that day. You just saw me walk up here. Walking is, of course, a continuous thing. You don't begin to take those first steps and then say, well, I tried that. No, you continue to develop. And so it's not surprising that walking is a very common biblical metaphor for living the Christian life. We take those first steps. We are born again. And throughout the various stages of spiritual growth, often with fits and starts, we quickly begin to prove that new life that is in us by walking in it. The Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians 4:1, I beseech you to walk worthy of the calling that is in you. And he says to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 2:11, we exhorted every one of you as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And you can hear Paul there as a father in the faith, a proud father, holding out his hands and urging on his little children in their first steps, encouraging the Thessalonian Christians to continue to walk worthy of God. Well, there's another apostle who likewise wrote about the joy of children walking in the truth, and that, of course, was the apostle John. As we've just read in the fourth verse of this little epistle, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. And I want us to consider this theme under two headings this morning. We want to first of all think of the apostle's child in verses 1 and 2, and secondly, the apostle's joy in verses 3 and 4. The apostle's child and the apostle's joy. Well, first of all, in the first two verses, the apostle's child. This third epistle of John, it's of course a very brief book. It's easy for us to overlook. Like the pastoral epistles written to Timothy and Titus, third John was written to an individual Christian. But of course, this letter has been given to all of us as the church for our edification. And to understand its message, let's consider first under this heading, the beloved apostle and his beloved child. The beloved apostle and his beloved child. The book begins, the elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Who is writing the epistle? He simply describes himself as the elder or the presbyter. And this we understand, of course, to be the Apostle John. There's good reason to believe from the Apostolic Fathers that John ministered as an elder in the church at Ephesus. That's quite probable. But you'll also remember that John describes himself in his gospel four times as the apostle whom Jesus loved. So this beloved apostle has a beloved child, and his name is Gaius. He writes to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. If you take out a good concordance and look up Gaius, you'll see there's lots of people called Gaius. We don't know which, if any of them, this particular one was. But that's not important. What's important is that this Gaius is one of those whom John describes in verse 4 as his children. Likely not, of course, a literal child, but rather a Christian disciple. Probably this Gaius was a convert of John's ministry, perhaps a subsequent student of John, someone like Polycarp of Smyrna, or Ignatius of Antioch, who likewise studied under John, mentored by this same apostle, and therefore one that was dearly loved. This whole book is written in the second person singular. It's a very personal letter for Gaius, similar to the pastoral epistles of Paul. And it's interesting that Paul also often called his converts his children. For example, Galatians 4:19, "My little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you." Or take 1 Corinthians 4:14, "I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you." And as with John, this of course is not meant to be a patronizing term. It's a pastoral one, a paternal one. Here is a father's love for his spiritual child. Here is pastoral care and concern for the flock by one of Jesus' under-shepherds. Maybe this morning you can think of somebody in your life, and perhaps they are just like this. Maybe it's your own covenant children. Perhaps it's someone that the Lord has used you maybe to lead them to faith in Christ. Younger Christians, perhaps, that you meet with to encourage them in their walk. Maybe it's the children in your Sabbath school class or CY or campaigners. You have a particular Christian love for these individuals. Well, we see this love exemplified, secondly, under this heading, by thinking of the beloved apostle and his prayer for his child. The beloved apostle and his prayer for his child. Take a look again at verse 2. "Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health, just as your soul prospers." Now, in these words, John is using a fairly typical, a fairly standard format for first century letters. We have the customary greeting, wishing health and prosperity to the addressee. But for John, this is no mere formality. He is modeling for us the kind of concern that we all should have for our fellow believers, praying not just for their material well-being, but above all, their spiritual well-being. It's a concern for the whole person, body and soul, that you may prosper, he says, in all things and be in health, just as your soul prospers. Is that the attitude you have towards your fellow believers? Romans 12:10, "Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love." Here's a prayer for Gaius's overall well-being, that it might please God in his providence to make his material and physical well-being commensurate to the well-being of his soul. I wonder how well off you would be in if your present material condition was equal to the present condition of your soul. Would you be a billionaire this morning, driving in a nice car? Or would you be in rags this morning, penniless? Too many of us, I fear, are very eager for worldly prosperity, for health and recognition or popularity or wealth. We pursue it day in and day out, leave no stone unturned, but we drag our feet with those activities that advance our spiritual well-being, perhaps. The prayer meeting, the evening worship service, fellowship meetings, reading good Christian books. Perhaps we're neglecting those things that will result in our spiritual well-being, but we pursue 6 days of the week those things that accord to our physical well-being. John loves his child in the faith, and he prays this for him, but there's a particular reason for his love, one that's rich in instruction for you and I as we practice Christian friendship in the church. And we see, thirdly, the beloved apostle and his truth-loving child. His truth-loving child. And back in verse 1, we read, "To the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth." In truth. And by that phrase, he doesn't just mean whom I love truly. A better translation is whom I love in the truth, with a capital T. You see, John's love for his child Gaius is because of their common love for the truth of the gospel, the truth as it is in Christ, as it is in Scripture. And this is not only true of parent-child relationships. The deepest friendships that you and I can enjoy in this life as Christians are not because you share the same hobbies or musical interests or the same jobs or the same personality types or even the same blood in our veins. But rather, it's the friendships you share in the truth. That is in the bonds of the gospel. We see this, in fact, if we just look at the second epistle of John, just in the preceding page, you notice how he begins that letter. The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all those who have known the truth, because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. Why does he love these believers, the elect lady and her children, a congregation to whom he is writing? It's because of the truth that abides in them. Because they're Christians. They share the same Lord and Savior. Brothers and sisters, the tie that binds us together closest is the gospel of truth. Do you remember that story in the Gospels where Jesus was teaching and he was told that his mother and his brothers were outside? You got to come out, your mom's here. And you remember what Jesus said? Mark 3:34. Jesus looked around in a circle, it says, at the people who were listening to him. And he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother." You may have unbelieving colleagues at work, family members who aren't Christians, neighbors, and you count them as your friends. You get on well with them, perhaps. But in an ultimate sense, as a Christian, you have nothing in common with. You may have shared interests and employment, but you have different masters, different loyalties, different goals, different loves, different worldviews. It's not without reason that the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 6 warns us, "Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? What fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever?" Well, of course, the apostle knows that we have to live in this world. We have to function in this world among the lost and the perishing. How else are we to win them for Christ if we've no connection with them? And yet the Bible describes a particular bond of love between fellow believers in terms of far deeper affection. As family, brothers and sisters in Christ. You and I are called here by John's example to love one another in the truth. All Christian friendship must be rooted in the truth of the gospel, and it happens in many ways. This truth of the gospel is the source of Christian friendship. It's from your union with Christ that your communion with one another is formed. This truth is the glue of Christian friendship. It keeps you together and it restores and mends the friendships that often break down for one reason or another. The truth is the substance of Christian friendship. It ought to define who you are and be the subject of your most meaningful conversations. The truth is also the shared activity of Christian friendship. It should certainly be true that you share activities with your friends, things you enjoy doing together. And so what we do this morning, worshiping Christ together, this should be the highlight of your week. And the truth is, of course, the purpose of Christian friendship. As Jude has it, to build yourselves up in your most holy faith and thus glorify our shared God and Savior. Dietrich Bonhoeffer writes of this communion of saints that he enjoyed in the underground German church during the Nazi regime. He says this: "What determines our brotherhood is what man is by reason of Christ. Our community with one another consists solely in what Christ has done to both of us. The more genuine and the deeper our community becomes, the more will everything else between us recede, and the more clearly and purely will Jesus Christ and His work become the one and only thing vital between us." Is that true of your Christian friendships? That Jesus Christ and His work is the one and only thing that is vital between us. You can take everything else away. This is the key thing. We are Christians. We are united to Christ. That is the glue that holds us together. Think of your Christian friendships here in Trinity and beyond. What is their defining quality? You get together for church lunch or some other venue. What is it that you naturally talk about? Is it your shared love of the truth, as it was here between John and Gaius? And of course, you love one another for more than this. We understand that. There's a whole range of good and proper shared interests and experiences. But friends, you may not love one another for less than this. The fact that you are united to Christ. 1 John 5:1, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God and loves whoever else has been born of Him." If you love the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, you will love His bride. You will love the church. You will not tear her down by your criticisms or your gossip or your neglect. You know, a lot of times people say, "I love Jesus, I just can't stand the church. Can't stand His followers." How would I feel if someone said to me, "I really like you, I just can't stand June"? That's not exactly a compliment. And yet, how many professing believers, they love Jesus, they want nothing to do with the church. They won't join the church. It's full of hypocrisy, they say. Love Jesus. Jesus says, "Love my people." That's the attitude we need to have. "To the beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth." The church is a community. It's not a club for people with a shared hobby. We are the body of Christ. We are united to Him and to one another by our common faith in the truth of His person and saving work. And you see, as soon as some other unifying trait takes the place of that, some other thing begins to define who we are, your love for one another will not be in the truth as it was for John and Gaius. It will be for something else. It will be for something far inferior, and it will be for something that is transitory. Thus you shall reduce the basis of your Christian friendships to one of any number of other bases of friendship that unite non-Christians in the world. How does that make you any different? Do you love one another in the truth? Is that the tie that binds you together? The apostle doesn't say to his child, "To the beloved Gaius, whom I love," because our families have great camping trips every summer. He doesn't say, "whom I love," because we both have the same taste in movies and music. Or, "whom I love," because we have the same political views. You fill in the blank. In Bonhoeffer's words, have Jesus Christ and his work become the one and only thing that is vital between us? Does everything else, however good and proper and appropriate, recede into the background in comparison, as it did for John and his child Gaius? So much then for the apostle's child. And we come secondly then this morning to think about the apostle's joy. The apostle's joy. I turn your attention again to verses 3 and 4. For I rejoiced greatly when brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, just as you walk in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Well, just as there are lessons about Christian love and fellowship from John's love for his children, so there are lessons for us from John's joy over his children. And again, I'd like us to observe three things briefly under this heading. First of all, I want to ask the question, where was the apostle? Where was the apostle when he wrote this letter? We don't know, of course, exactly where he was. Perhaps he was on Patmos already. We don't know. But it's clear that John had been geographically separated from his son in the faith. And later he communicates that it grieves him that he can't be there in person. I'm not sure if coming back to Northern Ireland helps my homesickness or makes it worse. But there's a kind of a homesickness here that John expresses for his dearly beloved son. You see it in the last two verses of the letter. He says, I had many things to write, but I don't want to write to you with pen and ink. I want to see you face to face. I want to fellowship with you in person. You know, we live in this age of communication, people say, with our smartphones and Skype and emails and blogs and Facebook and Instagram and Twitter and all the other platforms that have been up since last Lord's Day. They seem to be coming up all the time. All this communication that we think we can have. But really, until comparatively recent times, John's means of communication to Gaius were all we had. Some of us still remember writing letters and putting them in an envelope and putting stamps on them. And the young people think, well, what are you talking about? Maybe some of you still do. But there was this distance, you see. And it seems that John had heard a report about Gaius. Some brothers, he says, most likely itinerant missionaries, had received hospitality at the Gaius home. We read about that in verse 5. And they had later come across John and given him this good news. And it's this report about Gaius that seems to be what prompted John to write this letter in the first place. It was good news that turned him from grief to joy. I rejoice greatly, he says, when brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, just as you walk in the truth. So where was the apostle? He was separated from his child, but he was rejoicing over him. Why? That brings us to the second question. Second question is this: where were the apostle's children? Where was the apostle? Where were the apostle's children? And by this I mean, where were they at spiritually? Where were they at spiritually? The answer to that question explains John's joy here in verse 4. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in the truth. So these are likely those in whose lives, like Gaius, he had played a key spiritual role. Men and women, boys and girls he had witnessed to, perhaps, labored with, pastored, invested time in. And he's just been informed of these children that the truth is in them. They are walking in the truth. You see, the truth has to be in you before you can walk in it. You're first of all born again by the incorruptible seed of the word of truth. And your lives are transformed by the power of the gospel through the work of the Holy Spirit. And then you live that out by the way that you walk. And that's the news that he's got about these children, that they're walking in the truth. It seems that in ancient times you could tell someone's identity from a distance by the way that they walked. That may seem strange to us. Maybe you can tell someone by the way they drive when they come around the corner. But in those days, there's actually examples of this in the Bible. You may remember in the Old Testament, 2 Samuel 18, you've got a man called Ahimaaz. He's the guy you may remember who ran ahead of the pack to bring David word that Absalom had been defeated. And the watchman, it's very interesting what the watchman says. He sees there's somebody coming on the horizon. And we read in verse 27, 2 Samuel 18, the watchman said, I think the running of the first is like the running of Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok. You think, how can you tell that? Well, he could tell. He could tell maybe by the way he was running. I don't know, but he could tell who it was. And I think even today there's something to this. I was just recalling being back in Ballyclare this week when I was put to bed as a child in the family home, the upstairs bedroom. I could tell by the footfall on the stairs, was it mum or dad who was coming up and going down the stairs? You can tell by the sound of the footfall or whatever. And the point is, I could tell because their walks, mum and dad's walks, were distinct. Okay, they were recognizable. Well, you see, the challenge in this little epistle is this. Is your walk distinct and recognizable? That's the basic point. It was that way with the apostles' children. And all of us in this room today are somebody's children. You have to be somebody's children. None of us are orphans in that sense. Walking in the truth means walking according to the truth. Is your life being daily conformed to the law of God? Are you manifestly set apart? Are you holy before a watching world? Do you walk worthy of the calling with which you were called? Are you being conformed to the likeness of this world? Or are you being transformed by the renewing of your mind? Do you pray as David did in the psalm we're going to sing in a few moments? Teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. We might further say that walking in the truth is opposite to walking in falsehood, embracing doctrinal error or worldliness. It's opposite to merely talking the truth, all talk and no walk. It's opposite to only occasionally walking in the truth, knowing how to say and do the right thing when you walk in these doors, but then whenever you go outside, it's a different story. Maybe you young people at school, you come to church, you come to see why, and you know the script. But you have a very different script when you're back at school, perhaps. Are you walking in the truth occasionally? These are all things that we need to examine ourselves about. Because walking in the truth must be something visible. Something that is constant and lifelong. It is a public thing. It is not a private thing. I don't have to tell any of you here this morning that our culture is very happy for you to be a Christian. All it asks is that you keep it a private matter. Just keep it a private matter. But when our culture does that, it is asking of us the impossible. The impossible. That's clear from verse 3, where John says the messengers that brought back this good report testified. They literally bore witness about Gaius. And I want to ask this morning, are there witnesses to your walk everywhere you go? Not just when you're in these walls. Who are the witnesses to your Christian walk who bear witness, who testify? You know you're walking in the truth when it is evident to other people, Christians and non-Christians alike. Who are those who bear witness about you? My friends, you will not commend the truth to others until others can see and testify, as these brothers did, to the changed life the gospel brings. If someone came to your door peddling some new remarkable product, let's say it was a clinically proven hair restorer. I'm not talking about anybody in particular here. And the person that came to sell this product was completely bald. You probably would have some misgivings about the product that they were selling. Gaius had witnesses to his walk in the truth. How are you going to be a witness to others if others can't witness about you? Become a Christian, become a Christian. And they say, well, look at your life. Why would I want to become like you? We undercut, not that we're selling a product in the gospel. We do not commend our Lord Jesus when we do not walk like the Lord Jesus. It's not that we have to pretend that we are perfect. But do we live lives that bear some resemblance to the master we claim to serve? Where were the apostles' children? And then finally, let me ask you, where are your children? Where are your children this morning? Who is your Gaius? It may be your own covenant children. It may perhaps be spiritual children, somebody that you have witness to, someone you have encouraged in their faith. Perhaps you've been a kind of a mentor to them, shepherding them along, some young Christian, perhaps. Do you have the joy of hearing that your children are walking in the truth? Do you have reason to rejoice as John did? There's a word here this morning to those whose children do not walk according to the truth. You see, surely the reverse of verse 4 is equally true. Surely there could be no greater sadness. No greater sadness than to hear that your children are not walking in the truth. Maybe your children, whether they're covenant children or children in this spiritual sense, maybe you hear a report that they are no longer as close to the Lord as you perhaps thought they were. Maybe they've drifted away spiritually. You must pray that you too may soon hear the footsteps of brothers who come to you, as John experienced, with tidings of great joy. It seems that these brothers mentioned here came to John with this testimony about Gaius, which perhaps until now had been lacking. You know, if John had known all along that Gaius was doing great, perhaps he wouldn't have written this letter. There's perhaps a suggestion that maybe John wasn't sure about Gaius. But he gets this report and he's joyful. And he puts pen to paper to express his joy that his son is now walking with the Lord. My friends, if you find yourself in this place this morning, it is never too late. While these children have breath in their lungs and you have breath in your lungs to pray for them. Proverbs 10:1, a wise son makes a glad father, but a foolish son is the grief of his mother. If you are the foolish son or daughter of the proverb this morning, you have great power. Great power to cause grief or to cause joy. You possess that power. My prayer for you is that you would be like Gaius. You would take those first steps to walk in the truth. And if you are the grieving parent of the proverb this morning, if you have covenant children who have yet to improve their baptism, you may yet have many spiritual children who have. Don't ever think that you're useless somehow or empty-handed in the church because you bear that great sorrow of a child who as yet is an unbeliever. You have much to contribute to teach others. You have something to share with spiritual children, as did John. Don't feel that you somehow must wait until your biological children walk with God before you can contribute to the life of the body. But there's also a word here to those whose children are walking in the truth. And let me say this to you. Let nothing give you greater joy. Never take it for granted if your children are walking in the truth. You have covenant children, and they profess the faith, and they walk in it. Maybe some of you have children, and they've surpassed you in the faith, even in their spiritual knowledge. Or perhaps you've someone whom you've led to faith, and they're growing in leaps and bounds in the grace and knowledge. Don't take for granted what God has done for you. how God has graciously remembered his covenant with you to be your God and the God of your children after you. Don't let their disappointments and shortcomings as young Christians take precedence in your mind and heart over the wondrous fact that they are nevertheless walking as Christians. You have Christian children, young people, and they make some foolish decision and you're downcast about it. But they're walking with the Lord. You're seeing progress. You see the fits and starts. Regularly thank the Lord for the blessing of children who walk in Him. Communicate to them your joy over their spiritual state, like John did. Encourage them in their walk with God. Don't simply be content that they've arrived on the track of the Christian life without coaching and discipling them. Urge them to press on, just like John did. I think there's a marvelous example we have here of the mature Christian, John the Apostle, exhorting his beloved child Gaius. Maybe this afternoon you need to write a letter. And if you're not sure what that is, write an email or send a text. And just maybe somebody comes to mind that you think about. Just encourage them. Just wanted to say how delighted I am to see you walking with the Lord. Encourage them, just like John did with Gaius. Just like the proud father rejoices to see his child take those first baby steps. He knows that the little baby's not ready to run the marathon yet. And he continues to support him and encourage him when he falls and encourage him to make progress. Where are your children? And once again, all of us here this morning are somebody's children. And as such, all of us have power to cause great grief, or then again, to cause great joy. We might say, I have no greater grief than to hear that my children walk in error. But I trust that we all of us have the ability to say, I have no greater joy than to hear my children walk in truth. Surely nothing gives God greater joy than his children walking in truth. How is it that you bring joy and pleasure to God when you walk in the truth? John tells us this in 1 John 2:6. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. Are you walking as Jesus did? You bring joy and pleasure to God your Father when you walk in the truth, because he sees the reflection of his own well-beloved Son, Jesus, in you. And so John's joyful words about Gaius and those that you may say of your own Christian children are those of a proud father, and they echo the words of another father. This is my son. With him I'm well pleased. Can you say that about your children? May it be, and may the Lord enable us to make application in our lives. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you that you have adopted us as your children. We thank you, O Lord God, that there is a truth, not just a truth, but the truth, in which we may walk. We thank you that you have revealed it to us clearly, O Lord God. But Lord, our hearts grieve for those who do not as yet walk in that truth. Perhaps, O Lord God, they have a good knowledge of that truth. They may perhaps even assent to that truth in their minds, O Lord God, but they have not as yet cast themselves upon Jesus. And we pray, O Lord, that you would be gracious to all those of our acquaintance, perhaps our own children, who do not walk according to the truth. We pray, O Lord, that that power they have to grieve us may become a power to give us great joy. And we pray that you would come upon them by your Spirit, that you would be pleased to do for them what they cannot do for themselves and what we cannot do for them. We ask, O Lord God, that they may be born again by the Spirit of God, that they would take those first baby steps and continue, O Lord God, to strengthen and grow and walk. O Lord God, we thank you for the many covenant children in this congregation. We thank you, O Lord, for your faithfulness down many generations in this place. We ask, O Lord God, that you would let us not take that for granted, May we have great joy. May we not be embarrassed somehow to communicate that joy to our children in the faith, to rejoice at what the Lord has done and is doing and will yet do in their hearts. Lord our God, we pray that you would be with those who grieve this morning. We pray that you would give them joy, O Lord, in the knowledge that they are loved by you and that there is hope, O Lord, in the gospel. We ask that they may continue to serve faithfully in the church, that you would give them many spiritual children, O Lord. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that each member of this congregation would unite around the truth, that it would truly be that tie that binds us most closely together. We thank you for the many shared interests and other things that we enjoy together. But we pray, O Lord, that these things would recede and that Christ would be the only vital thing between us. On all of these things we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.